You ever watch somebody go through a midlife crisis? I came across this story. It was originally published in the Chicago Tribune, written by a gentleman by the name of Mike Rico. It was a subject on a man by the name of Bill Malloroy. He had a classic midlife crisis. He got to a point in life where he was so frustrated with his existence that he just couldn't continue. He had to find the purpose of life. He quit his job. He began to search. In fact, his search took him all the way to India, where he spent 2 years going back and forth, hoping someone could explain to him the purpose of life. Finally, discouraged, he returned back to his home in the Chicago area. And it just so happened that Chevron gas stations were running a campaign that's something to the effect of, "A traveler, questions, ask us." So he thought, can't hurt. And he went to the person at the cash register and said, I see you answer questions. He said, yes. My question is, what's the purpose of life? In fact, he did that over several days and several weeks at several different gas stations. And the responses were somewhat interesting. One gentleman said, I don't think they covered that in the manual. I don't know. Another one said, well, I'm not really much of a churchgoer. But most of the people just simply smiled at him and ignored the question. To his surprise, a Chevron executive called him up and said, we understand that you've been asking questions of a lot of our members, but haven't gotten an interesting or sufficient answer. If you write with a self-addressed stamped envelope to the headquarters of Chevron, maybe somebody there can answer. Bill thought, what's the harm? So he sent off those six words, what is the purpose of life, put it in an envelope and sent it to Chevron. 2 weeks later, he received a letter. He was quite excited. Somebody did actually respond. He tore open the envelope to find a credit card application. I don't know if that's really the purpose of life or not, but do you know what the purpose, not just of any life, do you know what the purpose of your life is? We have, for the rest of the summer, been looking at the whole subject of what our purpose is. And if you followed or were here with us last week, we began by looking at the suggestion that the Victor Baptist Church has five purposes, taken from a Rick Warren book, A Purpose-Driven Church, several years ago. He suggested that the purpose of getting to know Christ is, the whole idea is that we learn about Him better as we interact with other believers. And as we fellowship with one another and grow together, we desire to learn more of Him, and thus instruction comes. But instruction is one of those things, biblically speaking, that can't simply be learned. It must be lived. And Paul talks about knowledge without action is somebody who has a big head. He becomes arrogant. And thus we have instruction followed by service. And then as we serve both those inside and outside of the church, we see the opportunities God gives us to share Christ with others. But at the core of all of it, important to every single one of those purposes, is the absolute need that we have to worship Christ. It motivates our desire to know Him. It expands our ability to grow in Him. It pushes us to service, and it certainly is the only thing that can truly help us share Him with others. And so last week, if we began in John 4, and if you have your Bibles, would you go back with me to John chapter 4 this morning? I want to return to the subject of worship. I threw up a couple of definitions last week. Let me try another one. This one by Warren Wiersbe, in which he describes worship this way. Worship is a believer's response with all that he is, mind, emotion, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. I really think the simplest definition of worship is simply all of me responding to all of Him. But how do we do that? Last week, we began looking at this passage, and you'll remember that Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and unlike normally, he goes straight north. He goes to a part of the country where most Jews would never have gone. He stops at a well during the middle of the afternoon when suddenly a serial adulteress, a woman who's been married five times and living with a sixth man, comes to the well to gain water, and Jesus opens up this conversation. And in verse 19, he turns, or she turns to him, and she says, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Last week, we began by looking at the motivation behind worship, and I suggested that until we truly understand our spiritual need, until we have a hunger, we'll never really worship as we ought to. We looked at some general facts that God and himself is actually seeking us. Worship begins with him looking for us. We saw that there is a true way, meaning there must be a false way to worship, that we are required to worship, but we didn't really spend a whole lot of time in looking at the how. And so for the 30 minutes or so we have left this morning, I just want to consider, how should I worship? Well, Jesus is going to throw out two ideas. First of all, it needs to be in spirit. And I'm convinced that the translators get it right when they put a small S on it. It could have been the Holy Spirit, but Jesus doesn't share an article, the in front of it, so most likely he's not talking so much about worship comes through the Holy Spirit as much as it is the innermost part of me, my immaterial being, that part that bears the very image of God, that I respond to him in spirit, but also in truth. And I find it interesting, it's not in spirit and in truth. It's not an either or. It's not that I get to choose. I'm really good at the immaterial part. You know, I'm a fairly emotional, feely kind of person. Okay, I'm not, but maybe you are. And so the spirit part comes easily. I'm a thinking person. I want to have logic and everything. I'm a head kind of person, and so I do it in truth. No, it's in spirit and in truth. You can't have one without the other. You can't leave one out and choose the other. It must be both. But what exactly does that look like? Well, if I can just throw out some practical suggestions, I want to suggest that worshiping in the Spirit must begin with a relationship through the Spirit. I did suggest that it's not in the Holy Spirit per se, and yet there is an understanding that without the Spirit, you cannot worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 is a fascinating passage where the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel and the tremendous privilege that he has to share the gospel. But many were attacking him for the way he was sharing the gospel. And Paul in chapter 4 turns to it and says, "And even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Paul is saying that Satan has masterfully succeeded at blinding the eyes of most. If you're here this morning because your spouse drug you here, because your parents forced you to be here, if you're carefully looking at your watch trying to calculate how long until we're finally done, if none of what we've done so far and certainly what we're doing now makes any sense, maybe it's because the Spirit hasn't quickened your heart. Without the Spirit living within us, none of it makes sense. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about the foolishness of preaching. No one would choose this as a means to share the good news of God. But God has chosen it because with his Spirit, his word changes us. It begins with a relationship. But I'm convinced that the primary point that Jesus is making is that worship must be whole. Second Chronicles. Chronicles are one of those books that I would guess if you have tried to read through the Bible, you get there and it's really hard to get through. It's so-and-so begat so-and-so and died. And it goes on for verse after verse. And it throws out all of these names that I can't pronounce. I don't know much about them. But in chapter 25 of Second Chronicles, there's a story of King Amaziah. My guess is King Amaziah isn't on the top of your hero list. In fact, I'm guessing many of us don't know anything about his life. But Amaziah was one of those kings that was quickly passed over, but chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles is dedicated to him. And it begins by saying that he walked and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then it shares four or five verses of victories God gave him. But verse 2 ends by saying, "But he did not follow God with all his heart. And the remainder of the chapter is the defeats, the devastation, the problems he had. I must admit, I've often wondered if my name showed up in a book and it was God who was the author. Would he write, Dan Andrews did write what was in his God's eyes, but did not follow him with all his heart? Am I wholeheartedly pursuing God? Are you? I think there's a few things that keep us from doing that. The first is distractions. I'm going to date myself a little bit, and so those of you who are under 30, just believe me that this actually happened. When I was in high school, I read an article, and Dick Tracy was one of those comic strip characters, and he had a watch that was a phone. And the article was talking about the day was coming when every person would be able to have their own telephone. At that time, we had a phone in the house that was nailed to the wall in the kitchen. And I can remember the excitement when we finally got a cord that you could go around the corner and into the closet so you could have your conversation without everybody listening. It was an amazing day. The idea that somebody would have a phone that they carried with them, that was preposterous. I just couldn't believe it would ever happen. The article went on to suggest that when that day comes, if you don't answer the phone, people will know it's because you don't want to talk to them. And you know what? We're there. Our lives are filled with constant distractions of everybody texting us, Snapchatting us, Instagramming us, Facebooking us, texting, emailing. Phones go off constantly. We have a no phone policy at the dinner table at our house. But if I'm honest, it amazes me how often you find one or two or three people looking down in their lap because they don't think people can tell they're reading it. I must admit, sometimes it's even Dad doing it. But we have this incredible distraction that you can't do anything, that your phone doesn't go off and it begs, you have to answer me now. But phones are just the beginning of distractions. I'm not sure we've ever lived in a time or humanity's ever faced a time where there are more distractions. The television, the radio, the cell phone, the newspaper, the constant bombardment of distractions saying, pay attention to me now. But I would suggest distractions are not something new. In fact, as you go to the Psalms really is 150 written worship praises. And you get some incredible insight. And one of the reasons I love the psalmist so much is because he doesn't write politically correct. He doesn't write like we want him to. He writes just as he's going through life. And many of the psalms are the psalmist facing some incredible distractions. Psalm 108 is faced with an enemy trying to destroy the nation of Israel. And as the psalmist writes, he says, my heart is steadfast, O God. I want to go back to the King James because I like the word the King James used better. Steadfast is a wonderful word, but I love the word fixed. He says, oh God, my heart is fixed on you. I will sing and make music with all my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the people. As devastation awaits, the psalmist says, God, I will fix my heart fully, completely, and utterly on you. You ever been afraid? The psalmist in Psalm 108 is facing some fears. Or Psalm 112, rather, is facing some fears. Is he going to survive? What exactly is that doctor's report going to say? What exactly is the boss going to say because he wants to meet me in his office tomorrow? What is my family going to do? Is it going to explode or implode? How do I face all of my varying fears? The psalmist says, surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. Why? Because his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established and he shall not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Psalm 57 is an amazing psalm. It is written by David as he runs from King Saul. We know David's going to be king. God has promised to David he will be king. But David has been going on for years, over a decade, and Saul is trying to kill him every chance he gets. And David begins to wonder, what's the use, God? Is it really going to work out? But in verse 7 of Psalm 57, he says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I make myself will awaken early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. David says, fear abounds, but my heart is fully fixed on God. What distractions are you facing this morning? Notice I didn't ask, are you facing distractions? Every single one of us are. Are we willing, are we able to set those distractions aside and wholeheartedly fix our eyes on God? But I would suggest there's a second thing that keeps us from wholehearted worship. It's sin. In fact, in Psalm 66, the psalmist says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not listen. One of the tremendous dangers we face in the 21st century America is compartmentalization. If you had been born 100 years ago, chances are extremely good your life would have been one big unit. You would have most likely been a farmer if you lived in Iowa. You would have had friends who were also farmers who you worked with and together. You would have probably gone to church who were a bunch of farmers who lived life together. And your family life, your home life, your work life, your church life, they were all the same. Today, very few of us are farmers. We go off to a job. You leave your house and you go to some place to work. My guess is that your spouse may know some of the people you work at, but they don't really know them, not very well. Your kids may not have even ever met them. You have your work life. You leave your work life at work, and then you come home and you have your family life. And when you're at home with your family life, you probably also have friends, which aren't necessarily all your family friends. So you have friend life, and then you have church life, and your church may very well never see other than the hour or two Sunday morning. And we have all of these compartments, and it's easy to think, oh, worship, that's my church life. Worship is my hour and a half this morning. I can do things that maybe God doesn't approve of at work or with friends or at home, but that doesn't really affect my worship. No, my worship is completely separate. No, it's not. God doesn't compartmentalize. He deals with all of us. And in fact, Psalm 139 is a fascinating psalm. It's one of the most famous psalms. I was tempted to read the whole psalm, but it begins with praising God for his omnipresence. David says, no matter where I go, there you are. If I go to the far ends of the world, or if I even go into the place of the dead, God, you're there. He then moves to God's omnipotence, his all power. He can do all things. And then on to his omniscience. He says that before a word is on my lips, you already know what I'm going to say. Do you realize the first word you're going to utter after church this morning, God already knows? You don't. Oh, you say, sure I do. Maybe not. We don't always know what's coming up, but God does. But the whole point of Psalm 139 is David says, I might as well not pretend, God. You know anyway. I'm really ticked at that person and I want him dead. Search my heart, O God, and see if there's any wicked way in me. The psalm that we quote so often is a result of David saying, God, I know you know everything about me. But the reality is, I don't always know me as well as you know me. When was the last time you honestly, prayerfully asked God to search you, to examine your heart, and to point out the thing or things that need to change? There is something, I promise you, in all of us. And we will not worship God like we ought until we are willing to deal with the problems, the sins, the habits, the struggles. It begins with the willingness to say, I will not cherish sin. God, I know I will never defeat it. I will never be sinless until I arrive in your presence. But God, please search me and try me and point out those ways that aren't consistent. But may I throw out one final thing that keeps us from worship? Resentment against God. One of the most difficult things in life to do when struggles come is to accept them from God. Kenny was going through this morning and was talking about some of the prophets in the book of Habakkuk is this opportunity to hear this conversation back and forth between Habakkuk and God. Job is one of those few books where you get the same thing. And the book of Job begins with God calling in all of his angels, including Satan, and saying, "Look at my servant Job." And Satan says, "The only reason he follows you is because you've given him so many blessings." And God says, "All right, have at him." And chapter 1, in a single day, Job loses everything. He loses all of his earthly possessions. And in one day, he loses all 10 of his children. I know some of you have lost children. And it is as painful an experience a parent can go through. I can't imagine losing all 10 on the same day. But how does chapter 1 end? Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground into worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job was willing to say, "God, I don't understand, but I accept it." And then chapter 2 comes. And Satan says to God, "Well, the only reason he praises you is because he has his health." When we were up at Village Creek, my wife and I had a chance to go out with the directors for lunch. And as we were talking, Cammie made a statement that I hadn't really thought of. Several of the people up at camp are going through some tremendous health issues, life and death literally hanging in the balance. And she asked the question, "Why is it that faithful people, when faced with health obstacles, often struggle so deeply?" I think there's a certain amount when I lose financial things that, oh, I can get it back. Wasn't that important? But when you lose your health and every moment of the day is excruciatingly painful, Job is in so much pain, his face is so disfigured and deformed, the kids run away from him. He's terrifying to look at. He is in constant pain. And then to make it worse, I am convinced Satan sends his quote-unquote friends. Because all they do for the next 30-plus chapters is, "Job, you deserve this. You wouldn't be experiencing this if you weren't a wicked person. I don't know what your sin is, but it's clear to everyone you're sinning, Job." And for 30-plus chapters, Job wonders, "God, why? Why is this going on to me?" And then in chapter 38, God shows up. And God doesn't give the answer Job was looking for. God says, "Hey, Job, I'd like to take you on a tour of my universe. Let's go look at the stars. Let's go look at the clouds. Let's go look at the lightning. Let's go look at the animals. Let's go look at this behemoth, whatever it is, this massive creature. Let's go look at this Leviathan, this fire-breathing whatever. Can you do that?" And in chapter 42, Job falls on his face and says, "I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I have spoken of things I did not understand, too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Job's point is, "God, I still don't know why, but that doesn't matter anymore. I am willing to accept whatever you send because I know you are a good God." Some of us are struggling this morning, not wanting to accept the things that God has allowed to us or others. And we're trying to figure out, why could God do this? And until we're willing to get to Job's place in which we say, "God, I don't know that I will ever understand why, but I believe, I trust you are good," our worship will suffer. To worship in spirit, we must worship wholeheartedly, but we need to focus on God. Jesus makes a rather fascinating statement that sometimes we forget the context, and it kind of goes over our head. Jesus says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father." Remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to a Jew. He's talking to a Samaritan who didn't claim the same ancestry as the Jews for the most part. In fact, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible after Moses. I don't think any of them are my parents, my family, my ancestry. And Jesus says, I want you to worship the Father. Whose Father? That's the point. God is not just the God of the Jews. He is everyone's God. And in fact, he wants desperately for us to worship him. Those of us who aren't of Jewish heritage, that's fine, because it's not about ancestry. It's about God. And he throws out this amazing thing. The place was a huge part of worship in the Old Testament. In fact, for the first 1,500 years or so of the Jewish nation, once the law was given, it was all about place. If you wanted to worship, you had to go to the proper place. And she says, well, what is the proper place? Is it Mount Gerizim where we worship, or Jerusalem where you worship? And Jesus says, no. Place was important, because the temple was the physical manifestation of the presence of God. It was the place that you went to be reminded that God cared enough to come. But in John chapter 1, John makes the statement that the Word became flesh. And most of the English translations translates the Word and dwelt among us. I think that does a little disservice. It's literally tabernacled amongst us. The point being, Jesus came to be the tabernacle. And now if you want to worship, you no longer go to a place, you go to a person. But even more amazing, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that when I leave you, I am sending my Spirit so that you become the place. Where's the proper place of worship? Wherever you are at. That is the proper place, because the Spirit resides in us. And Jesus is saying worship is not about a place. It's not about this building from 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock Sunday morning. It is about the presence of God taking residence in me. You are the physical manifestation of the presence of God in the world today. And where you are is where worship ought to be taking place. We gather as the living stones. We gather together to encourage. But we are the temple. And thus, worship is not about place. It's not about rituals. It's not about practices. It's about a person, Jesus. But he says, not only do I need to worship in spirit, but I need to be willing to worship in truth as well. The Apostle Paul makes this interesting statement at the end of the book of Acts. He, I think you probably remember, goes back to the temple where he felt God was calling him. People warned him to go back there, but Paul shaves his head. He spends the 2 weeks consecration necessary to be clean to enter the temple. He enters the temple. Those that hate him lie and say he brought Gentiles. He's arrested. As he gets back, the Roman soldiers hear him speaking Greek and decides, oh, you're not the Egyptian we're trying to arrest, and allows him to speak. And as Paul begins to speak, he paints this amazing picture that Paul was a passionate person. In fact, he says that I was born a Jew in Tarsus. And he goes on to say that according to the strict manner of the laws of our father, I was zealous for God. Few in the history of the world have been as passionate about worship as Paul was as a Pharisee. He was willing to drag people to their death, men, women, and children, because he was so zealous about his worship. When I was in India, just a couple blocks down from the place I was staying was a Muslim mosque. At 5:30 every morning, they would turn their speakers on as loud as they possibly could with the cry to prayer. Everyone within a 7 or 8 block radius was awakened at 5:30 as a reminder to all the Muslims that now is the time to pray. But that was just the once of 5 times. You would see throughout the city, if you would walk along, people who would stop what they're doing. One time I was playing soccer with some of the college kids, and on the pitch next to us, we looked over and there were 2 rows with their prayer mats facing Mecca, because they stopped in the middle of a soccer match because it was the time of prayer. My guess is that many Muslims are far more passionate about their prayer than I am, and maybe you are. My guess is that you probably have had one of those very nice young men come with a white shirt. I intentionally wore a blue one this morning. A white shirt and a tie, knocking on your door because they want to convince you that Jesus isn't really God. they are incredibly passionate. Paul was incredibly zealous for the wrong thing. See, worship is not just about passion. It's also about truth. In fact, he goes on to share the experience that as he was going to the city of Damascus, suddenly this light knocked him on the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Paul suddenly understood that his worship was all about passion. It wasn't about truth. But what's truth? Pilate asked that very question in chapter 18. Jesus, what is truth? John is going to take an incredible amount of effort to try and explain truth. And I know that we're almost out of time, but let me just quickly survey what John tells us truth is. In chapter 1, in verse 17, he's going to tell us that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus is going to say, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." In chapter 5, he's going to turn to the Pharisees, and Jesus answers them, "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." In chapter 8, Jesus is going to once again turn to the Pharisees. He's going to be condemned because he heals a man. And in verse 31, he turns to the Jews who had believed. And Jesus says, "If you hold on to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In chapter 14, as he's talking in the upper room, he's going to say that, "I am the way, I am the truth." In chapter 15, he's going to say, "Not only am I the truth, but I will send you the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father and will testify about me." And in chapter 16, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. "Sanctify them," Jesus prays, "by the truth. Your word is truth." And Jesus to Pilate says, "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth." May I suggest the truth that Jesus is referring to is the life and the lessons of Jesus. It is the works and the words, the miracles and the messages. It is wrapped up in what Jesus said and did. The truth is controlled by his word. Mark Dever might be a name that's not familiar to you. He pastors a church out in Washington, D.C., but I came across a fascinating story. He was at a Puritan conference several years ago in England. And in the midst of his discussion, he asked if anybody had seen an iron hook on the front of a pulpit. If you go to some extremely old village churches today in England, you can still find them with a hook on it. And several of the people said, yeah, they had seen them. And he asked, "Does anybody know what they were there for?" And nobody did. And he said, "The hook was to hold the gift the congregation gave to the preacher. It held an hourglass." And he said, "They gave him an hour and maybe even 2 hours to share the truth." And as he said that, somebody audibly gasped. And when it finally came to question and answer time, the lady asked, "If you spoke for 2 hours, when would you have time to worship?" Dr. Devers shared with them that worship is not about singing alone. It is about the opportunity to open God's word. In fact, if you go to many of the Reformation churches, the Reformation leaders, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, several of those guys did a fascinating thing. If you go to a 14th or 15th century church, you will find that at the center of the church is the altar, because they were convinced that the sacrament was the reason you gathered for church. The Reformers came in and tore out the altars, and they placed a pulpit in the center, because they were convinced that it is the word that must be at the center of worship. See, the worship service doesn't end when Kenny and Shelley and the instrumentalists sat down. No, no. Worship is about our whole heart responding through the words and the works of Jesus. our worship will never be what it ought to be until our understanding of God's word is what it should be. Is it something that we are passionate about? Very quickly then, if I can just throw out some very basic suggestions and we're done. May I suggest that in order to worship, we must first of all make certain that we're a believer. But secondly, I don't believe you can worship on Sunday if you don't worship during the week. Somebody has tried to make an equivalence between the Bible and food. I am not by any means a medical professional, so take all of this under advisement, but I think you probably could live if you ate once a week. But who would want to? I mean, would you be happy to simply have one big meal and enough calories to last you till the next week? Would you be sufficient? Would you want to go 5 or 6 days without food? I don't want to go 5 or 6 minutes without food. I love food. I want to eat. Do I have the same excitement for God's word that I do for food? Am I passionate about my personal time? I am convinced that until we spend time with God daily, the worship together will never be what it ought to be. Not only establish daily time, but eliminate the garbage from your life. I'm always amazed if you... I know that my wife reminds me I use too many athletic illustrations, so please forgive me. But if you enjoy athletics, if you enjoy sports, it always intrigues me when you get one of these guys that are a super talented athlete. And it just comes too easy for them. And they excel at their sports until they get hurt. Or worse, until they start getting a little older. And then suddenly they realize, I can't eat Skittles 6 times a day. I can't eat ice cream as the main course of my diet. They go to these extremes in which they are incredibly careful to only put in their body the things that they know will benefit their body, and they simply won't eat other things. They won't take other things because they realize that if I'm going to play at my top, my best, if I'm going to play as long as I can, what I take in matters. A football player thinks that. Shouldn't a believer think that? I mean, all they're doing is playing sports so people can praise them. We have the opportunity to live a life that praises the God of the universe. How careful are we at what we take in? Always amazes me to watch people who are concerned about germs and the lengths to which they will go to avoid them. And I wonder, am I even close to that concerned about what I take in? But moving to our corporate worship service, I'm convinced that if Sunday morning is going to benefit each of us like it ought to, it must begin with Saturday night. How much time did you spend preparing your heart for worship this morning? Several years ago, had the suggestion made to me that it would be helpful to send out an email sermon prep. And I know that many of you get those, and for the last several years I've been sending them out, and if you don't get them, I'd be happy to send them to you. But I have been struck with, my Saturdays are very precious to me. I don't do things Saturday night. It's the one day of the week I actually get to bed at a reasonable time. It's the one day of the week that I get up at a reasonable time the next morning. I'm very careful to guard my Sundays because I know that I have to be prepared. If I'm not prepared, you'll know it. May I suggest that all of us have a responsibility to be prepared because God will know it? If we truly want worship to be meaningful, if we truly want worship to be what it should, it doesn't begin at 9:59 and 59 on a Sunday morning. It begins Saturday night. It begins as I prepare my heart to meet with other believers. But may I conclude by suggesting I have to be reminded that what we do isn't for a human audience. For those who are sitting in the pew, it maybe isn't quite as big a struggle for those of us who are up front. This isn't a performance. I'm not doing stand-up comedy. I'm not trying to impress you with knowledge. the only one that ultimately matters is God. Doesn't matter what the person sitting next to you thinks. Doesn't matter what the person behind you or around you thinks. The reason we worship is for God. See, I'm afraid it's easy for us in a world in which we spend most of our life spectating. Most of us haven't played a football game in years. Many of us haven't played hardly any sports in years. It's easy to be sitting in the bench and become spectators. And I'm afraid that often comes to church. Worship isn't a spectator sport. It's a participatory sport. You are praising the God of the universe. And frankly, it doesn't matter what others think, because all that matters is what God thinks. Why are you here this morning? Is it simply to fulfill, check off the box, went to church this week? Is it to spend time with friends? Is it even to just learn something? Or is it truly to worship? I will never be what I ought to be until I understand that my life isn't about me, it's about the one who made me. Our church will never be what our church can be until we understand it's not about us, it's about him. But worship is hard, but it's worthwhile. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you that you forgive us, that we mess up so many times, and yet you are right there willing to forgive us, to change us, to prepare us, to help us, to be the men, the women, the people that you desire for us to be. God, I do pray that you would help us this morning to be and to do what you would desire from us. Thank you for all that you will do through us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.